Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together as you have instructed, for us to receive the information that you would convey to us that provides us what we need to know about our life and time. We recognize that from eternity past you made this provision for this, and that you've made it possible through the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that unilateral gift that provides us an irrevocable relationship with you for time and eternity. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would be understood, subsequently recalled under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and applied to our situations, glorifying you. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God, or predestination. And we recognize that God has provided the believer with one of the options of appropriating prayer from eternity past, and it comes into their major deployment as they advance into spiritual maturity. And we're looking at this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And to that end, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen in his prayers in the first parts of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that his focus on his prayer was for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that he has provided to them, and to be enlightened and empowered and enabled for their advance in God's plan for their lives. So that was the previous series we've done, or the previous part of this, is related to the believer's capacity for the spiritual life. And then we're at this point looking at some of his prayers related to their actual function in their spiritual life, in their priesthood, as they actually make intercession for Paul and those with him, along with themselves, as we'll see today, for their own function as ambassadors in the God's plan. Remember, the believer functions in multiple facets before God, the priesthood being the major component of capacity. In fact, it is their capacity that's put into play based on their position in union with Jesus Christ. And of course, he's the great high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for believers. And we then function as his body in time, in representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And to that end, as we actually deploy the spiritual life in our experience, we function as soldiers and ambassadors. So in this case, we'd be looking at the deployment towards the people in the world around us, and those who are candidates to be believers, and as unbelievers, obviously, since everyone is a candidate that's an unbeliever. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for all mankind, and anyone who believes in Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere, is saved. And the provision of God was sufficient for anyone to be saved. The challenge, of course, is simply to their volition, and they're having positive volition to the Holy Spirit as he actually leads them in common grace to make that decision. And it is our privilege to participate with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to communicate that information. And our failure in communication does not negate God's efficacy. You know, we're given the option, and we're presented with the privilege. We're beneficiaries of our positive volition to that privilege. But in the event that we should not avail ourselves of the option, God will find a way in his perfect plan in omniscience and omnipotence to actually bring the information to everyone. So there's absolutely no one that's ever lost as a result of the negative volition of believers. So that we can take heart in that. But we have the option also of recognizing our place and our privilege within God's plan to participate with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that concept in the sense of the strategic and the tactical victory that's available to us. And we have the strategic victory in union with Jesus Christ, and everyone is a strategic victor in that union. And then we have the tactical victory, which is our specific opportunity to deploy the Word of God in our experience and be beneficiaries of it. And as a result, we are rewarded in eternity at the evaluation. So we're presently looking at Paul's prayer request and his mandate in his petition, or for petition and intercession for prayer support in Colossians 4. So this was enabled by the believer's position and their cognition of their position in the previous prayers that we've seen, and in their spiritual advance that actually provided them with the baseline or altar, if you will, in their soul to be able to function in this prayer support. In Colossians 4, starting at verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I might make it clear in the way that I should speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So we see here that Paul recognizes the need for the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our situations of life, and having the capacity to say the right thing at the right time. And he actually provides us with the leading, as we'll see. He actually provides the opportunities to present the gospel in a fertile environment. You know, we're going to see examples of that today. We concluded last time with the idea that no matter what believers see in the world empirically, or what they rationalized that could possibly happen to them. And remember, the cosmos controls us by fear. And through the big one being, of course, the fear of death. That's ultimately completely eradicated at the resurrection. But in the meantime, we have this fear of death in the sense of our separation from life in time. Of course, as believers, we recognize that death simply means transition. It's not termination. That's a false doctrine that the cosmos promotes, and that's not what happens. In fact, the truth is, unbelievers transition also. It's just a question of where you're going to transition. You transition either to face-to-face with the Lord in heaven, or you transition into the torment section of Hades, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. So when you understand the true nature of what the Greek word thanatos means, which is the word translated death, you recognize that it means a transition, and it's not a termination. So we function, you know, in the world utilizes that as a bludgeon over us, and the cosmos attempts to control people by their false interpretation or misunderstanding of the word, and as a result, it controls them. But we're not controlled by that, because we understand that by means of faith, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And last time we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, which is the promise of the resurrection and the resurrection body for the believer at the point of the exit of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. And of course, we recognize that God has a plan for each category of believers as they come along in each echelon. And of course, we're in union with Christ, and so we are first. We're part of his body. The next cycle after that would be the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints. And we've studied this in the past. And then you have after that the millennial saints. So everyone has their opportunity in sequence according to God's perfect plan. But we're first because of our identity in union with Christ. And remember, we live in the church age, which is a unique period of time based on the fact that our spiritual life is extrapolated from the spiritual life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual life he lived in hypostasis on this earth, you know, as he represented himself, or as he presented himself, I should say, to the Jews, to the Israelites as their Messiah, and he pioneered the spiritual life that we live. So we have these promises from God described in the Word as heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So the Word of God, which created all that we see, transits or extends beyond anything that we see. And remember, Peter speaks of the fact that this temporal universe, this particular one that we're in, will ultimately be rolled up as a scroll and set aside. And it'll be completely replaced by a new heavens and a new earth that is appropriate to the residents thereof, that being all believers. Remember, this universe was created for the purpose of allowing creatures probation. You know, the whole universe was created for that. The initial cycle of probation related to the angels. They were given the option and freedom of volition to make a decision with regard to Jesus Christ. And we understand at the end of that cycle, we don't understand all the details of how it played out, that in eternity they had a relationship with God, and in the end, we understand most probably based on the tenses of the words that are used to describe the fall, that all the angels fell, and 2/3 accepted the redemption solution offered. 1/3 remained in condemnation because they rejected it. Then subsequently, as an answer to the third that was left out or set aside, mankind was created as basically bugs, is the way to view it. You know, we're the riffraff, the totally unworthy, incapable, as compared to angels, creatures. And God then is working a greater work in us and actually putting the power in us that actually puts believers who of mankind, who are in this lower echelon of creature, into a position higher than the angels because of the grace he's working in them. And of course, that's part of the mystery of the church age and the fact that we have the information about God's promises. And of course, that's the bigger plan. And in the end, of course, this universe that was created for probationary period for creatures is completely set aside because it's been corrupted. You know, the whole thing was corrupted by the fall of the angels. The earth is corrupted by the fall of man. So, you know, we have a very much smaller scope of influence. We're limited to the planet. The angels corrupted the whole universe. And then, you know, then we have the new heavens and the new earth that come, and God offers, you know, and that where we live forever in eternity with God. So that's yet future, of course, at least 1,007 years from the moment that we speak at this time. But we have this confidence based in the perfect Word of God that cannot fail. Of course, we understand it was the Word of God that actually created the universe in the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, the Lord spoke and the whole thing came into existence in its perfection. Of course, the passage it subsequently described in Genesis 1 is actually speaking of the recreation and the reformation of the earth specifically as was necessary for this secondary trial period, the probationary period of mankind, which is where we are living today. So we have in this probationary period and in the darkness that God is permitting to exist because of the probation and the fact that Satan rules this world and the kingdom of darkness pervades, his word is a lamp to illuminate the truth, and it shows us the way, per 2 Peter 1:19. So the word of God actually provides us with the capacity by means of faith to perceive the realities. Spiritual realities. Remember, this is all a sight unseen. If we could really see what was going on around us, we would be scared to death. You know, it would be worse than Alien versus Predator. You know, if you want to visualize something like that, that's what it would look like. I mean, literally, that's what the angels comparatively to us would be, only probably even 10 times stronger. And we would be just the ants running around on the floor trying to escape the predators. And spiritually, that's really what's going on. But we're not permitted to see that realm for our own benefit. But we're given visibility in that realm through the Word. And so we're able then to comprehend the impact that the Word of God has in that sphere. And of course, it's in that part. Again, that's part of our warfare is spiritual. I'm talking about, we're specifically, Paul's praying here about the ambassadorship. But our warfare is spiritual. And our warfare relates to that, those predators, if you will. And that's the spiritual battle that we're engaged with in an invisible war. And of course, that's extremely important for us to understand because that's another facet of our function in the spiritual life. And this is all enabled, of course, by our priesthood and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the irrevocable position we've been placed in union with Him. So Peter speaks of this lamp, and David, of course, in the Psalms also spoke of it. It says, so we have the more prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And of course, the morning star arising in your hearts occurs in two phases. First, in your hearts is your become, as Christ in you becomes the hope of glory. That's the day star dawning in you. And as a result, the day star is the bright morning star. That's an order of the eternal state. It's an order of battle, if you will, in the eternal state. And Jesus Christ is the personification of the bright morning star. And so those who are in association with him, there's an echelon of believers who actually function in that sphere of royalty in eternity, as we'll see when we get there. But in the meantime, this is arising in those believers' hearts. The doctrine is available, and we are wise to pay attention to it, as Peter instructs us here. But it illuminates our souls as to the truth of the Word of God and the efficacy of the Word of God. And, of course, that's all enabled by God the Holy Spirit working in us. So Paul's prayer requests, our situation, the point here is our situation in time is absolutely secure. And we are not to be distracted. That was the last discussion we had last time, was the distractions that occur that take us away from Bible doctrine. And we're not to allow, or we're by means of doctrine, we're empowered not to permit those distractions to remove us from his plan. So back to our passage in Colossians 4:3, it says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So at this point, Paul transitions from the previous verse, which was where he was asked, was actually mandating them to be devoted to prayer. And now he's asking them specifically for some prayer support with regard to his work in Rome. So at this point, Paul transitions specifically in his prayer. He shifts from praying in general, as believers pray for themselves and others, to a specific request for himself and those with him. So remember, he's in Rome in chains, as he says here. I'm a prisoner of the gospel, or prisoner of the, let's get the exact wording, for which I have the mystery of Christ, which I have been in prison. Of course, he was placed in prison under house arrest, basically. You remember, he appealed to Caesar in Jerusalem, because as a Roman citizen, he had a right to do that. And as a process, he was taken under Roman guard out of Judea, which where they were trying to kill him, because of his ministry to the Gentiles. You know, he was taking the gospel, the mystery, to the Gentiles, and the Jews were up in arms about that and totally rejected that idea. So he appealed to Caesar. The Roman army conveyed him out of Judea. You know, remember, there was he was under attack. There were a group of Jewish people who had actually decided that they were going to kill him, and they said, "We won't eat until he's dead." You know, so he had basically a mob hit on him, but the Romans were able to prevent that. They basically had enough inside information about that group that prevented it from happening. So he was conveyed from Judea ultimately into Rome, and that's why he's under house arrest, if you will. You know, not so much because he did anything wrong, but because he had appealed to the power of the government for his safety. You know, that's what happened. And as a result, he's constrained. Anytime one does that, they take a chance that they're going to be... Well, anytime you avail yourselves of government programs, you're likely to be in a situation of weakness at a certain point. So, you know, he lost an element of his freedom in this process. So he sees himself, and he is indeed, a prisoner. But again, it's for his benefit and for our benefit, because he then, in prison, was free to write this material and convey it to us. So he's asking that in addition to their regular prayers, that they pray also, or as well as, or in addition to their regular prayers, for a distinct specific way concerning us, referring to himself and those with him in Rome at the time. The Greek word prosukamai is the present tense, middle voice, is translated praying. In the present tense, it's calling for a continuous stream of prayer by the believers in Colossae. So, by example or by extension, we are to function in continuous prayer, recognizing the middle voice, or so the present tense is middle, is linear action. The middle voice recognizes the work of God the Holy Spirit along with the believer's volition and prayer. Remember, when we're presenting our request before God, the issue really relates to our having positive volition to do it. Because it's the Holy Spirit that's actually presenting the information before God, because he intercedes for us in ways that we can't. And we don't really even understand what's going on. We simply can have positive volition to the Word, and then he uses that positive volition to actually function in our behest. Because remember, he's our parakletos. He comes alongside to represent us. And the word, you know, parakletos related to someone who would represent someone who could not represent themselves. In the context of the way the word was originally created, it had to do with a minor child who was unable to represent themselves in the courts within the society. You know, it's just like a minor child today. If you're under 18 or so, you can't represent yourself. You can't sign a legal contract. Your parent has to, or someone who represents you has to. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us in a spiritual sense before God. So we have the positive wish and say, yes, we want to do this, and then the Holy Spirit actually works it out and accomplishes it for us. And that same is true for prayer, because our prayers are being presented before the Supreme Court of Heaven. In Romans 8, we have, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's the Spirit that works, you know, to that end. We provide the volition, though. It's just like in salvation. It's a non-meritorious, weak, positive signal to God the Holy Spirit. Because remember, that faith is not even of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So the whole thing derives from God's grace. And this is another factor of God's grace on our behalf that enables us to have this relationship or to function in it. You know, so in essence, God is empowering us to accomplish the work. We simply say, yes, we will. And of course, that even in many cases is the Holy Spirit leading us to that position. And it's interesting, when you think about the Holy Spirit leading us, I've been thinking about this a little bit. You know, people talk about living by means of faith. And a lot of times they say that their perception when I hear that is that, well, we have to go make a commitment or a statement or go try to accomplish something and trust in faith that God's going to come through for us. Well, that's not true. That's backwards. You're leading. In that case, you're leading. You've made a commitment and you've gone out here and hung yourself out to dry, if you will, waiting for it to get whacked. You know, it's like that's similar to the Lord jumping off the temple spire. You know, there was a promise that, yeah, he would carry you up and not permit you, but the Lord, guess what? The Lord didn't jump because he recognized, and so he would be testing God, and it would be contradictory. So our living by faith really means that we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit directs us, the doors are all opened up for us, and all the provision is made for us. And when we walk through the door, as we'll see, it's an open plane. And so we're not testing God in the sense of going and making a commitment to do something or try to accomplish something that we think needs to be done. We're waiting on God to open the door, and then when the door's open and we see it's open, and we're sensitive to that opening by virtue of our cognition of doctrine and our prayer, then we walk through it without any, you know, without any baggage and without any leverage, if you will, on God, if you will, if that's something you can do. Really, you can't. You're just putting yourself into a jam. But people a lot of times will think, I mean, I've heard the idea that, well, I'm walking through this by faith. Well, no, you're not. You're leading, and you're taking a commitment, and you're going to get the limb sawed off behind you if you're not careful. You know, because they're violating the principle of waiting and allowing God to lead us and take us where we want to go. And that's a lot of times where we can get extended beyond our capacity in areas. Remember, God never expects from us more than what we have capacity to function in. And he provides everything we need to do what he wants us to do. Now, we may think we have to do other things, and other people may think that we should, but maybe that's not so. So we need to really test the motivations that we have in the various areas that we may be involved and validate the fact that it is indeed where God would have us go. Because if it's taking us into a place where we're risking, it's not where God would have us go in that sense. We may have to take certain risks once we've walked through, but that comes after. Paul walked through the door. The door was open, and then there was adversity after he walked through the door. Not initially. See, in all cases, it came later. And that was a response or a reaction of the cosmos to the fact that he had actually walked through the door. So the challenge came later, not before. So God actually creates an open plan. But that's kind of an aside, that it relates to this because of the idea of walking by means of faith. And in Romans 6, we have a similar concept. And of course, this is in the context of spiritual warfare. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So this is a parallel passage which we'll look at here a little bit after we get done with this one. And it relates to the believer functioning in their prayers, also in aiding and abetting the witness of Paul in this case and others. And of course, by extension, it relates to us as we relate to those involved in communication of the word and of ourselves as we have the opportunity. Paul then identifies the specific items that he and his group in Rome need prayer support for through their prayer. Both items begin with the Greek word hina, which is translated that, and introduces what he desires the Colossian believers to petition God for in prayer. Both requests are directed towards his desire for an opportunity to engage in a witness to reach unbelievers. So we'll see that Paul's whole agenda was always for spiritual issues. Now, even when we looked at the other prayers that we've examined, they were all related to the believers coming into a situation of faith, epinosis doctrine. That's doctrine in your soul that's available to be applied. And from that, you had the wisdom, which is the actual application of the doctrine, and the understanding to apply it. So we have the epinosis, sophia, and synesis related to the prayers that we've discussed. And now he's actually, and of course that's always a spiritual issue. It had nothing to do with the temporal needs. He assumed that the temporal needs would be provided. And if they weren't provided, then it's time to exit this place and go back home to be with the Lord, in essence. And that, of course, was his, he recognized that, but he also recognized that it wasn't appropriate for him to leave at the moment. And God wouldn't actually let him exit until it was time. So remember, our time, manner, and place of our death is foreknown in eternity past. And when that transition occurs, then it's over. God, as long as we're alive on this planet, God has a plan for our lives, wherever we are, whether that be in a place of great prosperity and success and achievement, or whether that be in a place of difficulty and restraint. Doesn't really matter. If we're there, no matter where we are, if we're still alive, God has a plan for our lives. And it's then up to us simply to orient to God's grace in that situation and look and wait for the door to open that he's actually provided for us to walk through. You know, so he was utilizing, as we've seen, the opportunity in Rome to witness to the leadership of Rome. I mean, he was under the care of the Praetorian Guard, and that actually provided him access to many leaders in Rome that the normal person wouldn't have had access to. So by virtue of his imprisonment there, he was presented with the opportunity to walk through, and we'll see in the Ephesians passage that he's actually asking for boldness. Give me the courage to go talk to these people. And that's not something that's unusual for us to even have. You know, we need to have the courage, and a lot of times we don't have the courage. So that's a legitimate prayer, as we'll see. Paul requests petition in this case that God would open the door for the word. He recognizes that God works out his purposes, provides the necessary power, and that his guidance is essential if there's going to be an opportunity to communicate the gospel. So see, he's following. He's following the lead of the Spirit. He's functioning. He's ready. He's prepared. Remember, God is looking for prepared people who are available. So the challenge to each of us as believers is to sit, learn the doctrine, be ready to give an answer, as we'll see Peter also says. And then when we're available, God will actually create availability sometimes by taking certain things out of our lives. And then we are then given the opportunity to deploy what we've built into the circumstances. I mean, basically the positive volition. God's built it in us capacity, and then he creates the opportunity. We determine the fact that there's an opportunity when we walk through the door. So Paul's waiting. He's waiting on the leading of God the Holy Spirit to that end. And, of course, he's asking the believers to pray that that would occur. So he's sensitive to the... See, this is the will of God that all men believe, or all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. See, the will of God is all related to people believing. And if they're not going to... If they don't hear the gospel from somewhere, they're not going to have the opportunity to believe. So Paul is interested in doing the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father that you believe. This is the work of the Father that you believe. What are you going to believe? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, and then the doctrine associated with that subsequently. See, so his whole agenda revolves around his identity with Christ and his desire to fulfill and to walk in that identity. That's his whole agenda. He's not concerned about the temporal things directly because he recognizes that God, not that they're not legitimate to pray for, but he recognizes that that's really not where the major battle is engaged. He's referring to the kind of evangelistic door or opportunity that God had previously opened for him as described in 1 Corinthians 16. So he knew what to expect. He'd been there and he'd done that in other spheres prior. And he understood what it felt like when the door opened. And it just opened up and it was just clear that this is the way I should go. It was not ambiguous in any regard. So he saw that. He describes it here. For a wide door for effective service has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. So he recognized, and this is in the case of his working with the Corinthians, you know, he recognized that, yeah, the door was open, but there was opposition. But they go hand in hand. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he also has, he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So he recognized the opening that occurred. So people actually had positive volition to the word. In other words, in essence, in this situation, they were asking him. Well, that's a clear way to know. If someone actually asks you what you think, why can you think this way? Why do you have this confidence in the midst of this adversity? That's a clear opening. You know, so you don't have to, you're not going out and browbeating someone to present this information. That's wrong. That's evil. That's what the cosmos does. You're waiting for someone to actually clearly, in humility, say, you know, I don't really understand this, and I'd like to understand how you see it. Can you explain it to me? And then you have the ability then from your preparation to actually walk through the door. Because up until that point, they're not ready. And if you do lay it on them, they're going to reject it and think you're crazy. You know, that's the bottom line. So you have to wait for the Holy Spirit, because of omniscience, knows when people are ready. And we're going to see that again in a couple of other cases. So he knew what God's open door looked like. He had experienced it. So he was waiting for that to occur in his present situation. He's praying, asking the Colossian believers to pray for that to occur. He understands that because of opposition from the cosmic system, that it's necessary for God to open the door, as we see in Revelation 3:8, which is why he is requesting prayer support. And this is a description of a group of believers. It says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut because you have little power. So this is clearly identifying the reality of believers having very little power. And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the bottom line is here, God presents the opening. And he actually provides the power, because we have little power. What do we have? Positive volition. We prepared, and we're available. That's it. And then we're waiting. And so we're just waiting for God to provide the opportunity, and believe me, he will. Because he's waiting for a prepared people. That's exactly how he's functioning. He's waiting for people to be prepared, so that they can function in this sphere. And back to Colossians 4:3, our verse, it says, praying at the same time for us as well that God will open up a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So once God opens the door, then believers who are positive, and because they are positive, they are aware of it, and are free to go through the door if they choose to. His desire is to have an open door or opportunity to speak of the mystery of Christ. See, we always have the option of going through the door or not going through the door also. You know, the door is presented. Remember, all volition, 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 volition. Volition to have capacity. Volition to be sensitive to the opportunity by means of prayer. Volition to actually function in the door as is presented. So again, positive volition comes into play in every sphere of our function in the spiritual life. As always. Really, that's all we really bring to the party, is positive volition. The power comes from God. The opportunity comes from God. The provision comes from God. Everything comes from God. We simply avail ourselves of the provision and the opportunity. See, it's simply positive volition. So, again, we have the option or not, and sometimes we won't. And again, even if we don't, that's our loss. But remember, even our negative volition does not limit God, because God will ultimately get whatever needs to be done in that sphere where that door existed will be accomplished in some other way at some other time. So there's no one ever lost as a result of some believer failing to function in some sphere of opportunity. That cannot happen because of omniscience and omnipotence. God was always very aware, Paul was always very aware and ready to take advantage of every opportunity to present the gospel, as we see him doing in Philippians 1, 12 and 13, where he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have, that is imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You see, so this is actually a platform that was provided by God to Paul to present the gospel in places where he might not otherwise have been able to go. And of course, why is that? Well, because they saw the confidence that he had in the midst of this difficult situation. And most people wouldn't have the confidence and optimism that he had in that circumstance. They would be dejected and worn down and distraught. He wasn't that way, because he recognized that no matter where he was, the opportunity existed. And his identity, though, of course, was always spiritual, as we'll see. He's not concerned with the temporal physical stuff. Now, he recognized he had needs in those spheres, but he also recognized God would provide them. He didn't have an agenda outside of the spiritual life, is the point. So he wasn't trying to accomplish something in the cosmic system that conflicted with God's plan for his life. Now, God has lots of things that he's freely willing to give us as part of our lifestyle on this planet. But none of them are contradictory to his plan for our lives and our function in the spiritual life. So that's where we have to, of course, get our priorities right, because he's going to grant us the grace to receive more things than we could ask or imagine, you know, when we're aligned with his plan. But the problem is, of course, most of us are not aligned with his plan at the outset. So it takes time. That's why the challenge, of course, for believers initially is to sit down and learn the doctrine so that you can have the Holy Spirit align your thinking with his plan, which ultimately then aligns your working or your will and your desires with his plan. Paul always seeks advantage for the communication of the gospel rather than himself. To Paul, an open door to reach others with the gospel is more important than an open door or open prison door through which he can escape to freedom. And we see that in Acts 16. Now, this happened early in his ministry, and it's pretty interesting what happened here. I mean, compare what he did versus what the natural person would do. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, that's pretty unusual. Then the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors opened, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Of course, you recognize in Rome, when you were on watch and and someone got by you, you got set afire. If someone escaped when you were the prison master, you got killed. You know, they had severe justice in those days. And so he was going to kill himself because he figured he was a dead man. Of course, that wasn't the case. We're going to see he's actually become very, very much alive, and not only alive physically, but spiritually. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." So in essence, not only did Paul and his group not leave, but the other prisoners didn't either, because of, obviously, of Paul's work in that regard. So their doors were open, the chains were removed, these people were free to walk. But they didn't. And why was that? Because Paul was pursuing an agenda that put the gospel first, not his own personal freedom. So the natural person would have run out, and the Philippian jailer certainly thought that that's what would have happened. That's why he was ready to commit suicide. So he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here we have the great, you know, aorist tense in the sense of believing, where it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," point in time, "and you will be saved, and you and each in your household to do that also." You know, so we have one of the great gospel messages here as a result of the fact that Paul did not run out of the prison when he was free, or when God freed him, in essence. Well, he was subsequently freed and let go, you know, from this particular circumstance. You know, but nonetheless, he didn't seek his own agenda in pursuing his freedom. He was waiting on God actually to free him. And he expected God to remove the chains whenever it was God's time to remove the chains. And remember, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So when God removes the chains, they're removed. So he's going to, when he lets someone free, they're free. And that's the way our spiritual life is. You know, when we're freed from the cosmos by virtue of salvation by grace through faith alone, then we're truly free. Now that's a spiritual freedom, remember. You know, we still have the issues of the temporal life and the responsibilities we have on the planet while we're here. Nonetheless, though, in a spiritual sense, in the sense of eternity, we're free. And we're no longer conformed and locked into the slave market of sin from birth, you know, as we were. So he didn't choose to escape to his own personal freedom because he recognized that God would free him in his timing, and he didn't have to run and be on the loose, you know, try to, you know, because obviously if they'd run out, guess who would have been pursuing? Well, the rest of the whole Roman army in that area would have been pursuing him because he had violated the protocol of establishment at the time. So he wasn't pursuing. He wasn't interested. He just stayed, and it gave him an open door to actually convey the gospel in a unique way. And obviously, as we know, this particular man became a believer and is the beneficiary of that reality, the fact that Paul stayed. The mystery Paul is referring to is God's message about the Jews and Gentiles being the new spiritual species in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was made a minister of, or the major purveyor of, in Ephesians 3. See, this is why he was in chains. The Jews really opposed the idea of the Gentiles being combined into the new spiritual species. They were locked in the old paradigm that they had been taught, and they had locked it into a system of legalism, which made it even more difficult for Gentiles to be involved with their system. And of course, it wasn't even the system that was right. It was a system of legalism and tyranny that was based on a false interpretation of the ritual code, the Mosaic law, as it was that came from Moses. So we have Jesus, we have Paul representing Jesus Christ in the new freedom that is appropriate to the church age, and it was for that reason that he was actually in chains. In Ephesians 3, we have the fact that he was given this responsibility. He says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Let's just back up a verse or two. It says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. And so this is the time, in times past, in other aeons or other periods of time, when this information was not conveyed. In other words, the time of Israel, primarily. As is now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this was a new phase of God's plan for mankind. To be specific, and this in essence becomes the core of the mystery of the church, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and that fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in essence, that's the message that he came along to convey. And it was in that sphere that, for that reason, he was ultimately in chains. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And he goes on to describe himself. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Of course, he understood himself to be the least of all because of the fact that he had been a persecutor of the church prior in his association with the Jews as a Pharisee. So he was made a minister for this. Or from another perspective, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we can view it from two viewpoints. It's Christ in you, which is the universal identity of the new spiritual species. That's positionally. And then you have the unification of all people, you know, spiritually speaking. You know, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male nor female, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. So you view it from two perspectives. And of course, and again, this is a spiritual reality. It's not a temporal reality in a sense of physical. You know, they're still going to have within the world system the evils of segregation and those kinds of things. You're not going to get away from that. You know, while we're in the world, we're going to have the challenges of those difficulties. It's inevitable. But in our spiritual life, there is this union that exists where you have equality. So, you know, we have to recognize where this fits. And of course, from this position in our spiritual life, though, then we can make effective progress in dealing with the circumstances of adversity in life. Because remember, there's no challenge that comes to us that God doesn't permit. So if we're in a state of adversity because of some false system that exists in the world, it's for our benefit. Remember, Paul's in prison, in chains, for his benefit. And ultimately, of course, for our benefit as believers today, some 2,000 years later nearly. So, you know, if it wasn't for his being there, we wouldn't have these words available to us in the same way. And so he turns the curse into a blessing. And so we always have to look to God to turn the curse to a blessing and not get put off by the circumstances. And always have that confident expectation that in his time, he'll release us from the whatever prison situation we happen to be in, no matter what it is. In his time, he'll do it. And he will. And if that's our death and transit out of here, that's fine. That's our death. That means that while we're in that circumstance in time, we have opportunity, in fact, we have the greatest opportunity, to actually function as a minister of God to those around us. Now, we may not understand that, and we may chafe against the fact that we're restrained, but that's misunderstanding God's plan for our life. You see, we're taking somebody else's standards or our own standards that are false and trying to apply them to our situation rather than looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing his standards of thinking in our viewpoint and then living in that reality. So no matter what happens, the bottom line is that God's in control and we can have absolute confidence in the situation. And of course, that's all about how you think. It's all about how you think. Not what you have, not where you are, not the prosperity or lack of it. You can be in total tyranny and prison situation in your brain and live in the most opulent circumstance on the planet. You can be in the worst adversity on this planet and have absolute tranquility in your soul. And guess who's stronger? The one who's in absolute difficulty and has pure tranquility of soul. That's who really has the strength. Because they have strength, the spiritual strength to see the reality of the circumstance. So in Colossians 1, we have the viewpoint again from Christ, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Of course, you understand, the Jews have the same opportunity. You know, they have the law. They have advantages per Romans 9 and 10 and 11 that the Gentiles don't have. Unfortunately, they, because of the law and the legalism associated with it, it actually obfuscates the grace that is really conveyed to them, unfortunately. But nonetheless, that's the way it has worked out. And they are in union with Christ the same way anytime they believe. It's because of this preaching to the Gentiles that this new reality and the unfathomable riches of Christ that Paul was in prison per Ephesians 3:1-8. And we read that just a minute ago where we recognize, of course, the source of that imprisonment related to his, actually, interestingly enough, his violation of God's direct will. You know, he went back to Jerusalem against the will of God. He was warned 3 times not to go there. He went there. And he was subsequently hauled out of Jerusalem under the control of the Romans for his bodily safety. You know, so there was another plan, as always. Remember, God has multiple, remember, this huge matrix we live in. And our volition ticks off whichever way we go on the matrix. And God has a plan for every possible cause and succession. So if you're negative here, well, he's going to give you another chance over here to make another choice. And no matter which path you take, he's got it all worked out. So, you know, even the wrath of man will praise him ultimately. So if we make bad decisions, you know, he ultimately comes out with a way that glorifies himself. And we're either the beneficiaries of the process or we're not. We have the opportunity to be beneficiaries. So he was preaching this, and as we saw, and he was in prison as a result of it, and it's described in Ephesians 3, which we read just earlier. Of course, Paul had no problem with that because of his personal sense of destiny. You see, Paul wasn't concerned about the restraint on his person. He was only interested in believers praying for him to have opportunity for an open door to present the word. That's what he wanted. And no matter what, that was his agenda. And then once he got the open door, we'll see the words. Tell me how to speak, man. I want to see what I got to say and make it most effective. That's the other part of his prayer we'll see. In 1 Timothy 2 we have, "For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he recognized that he was appointed to this role. So he had a personal sense of destiny. That was his identity. And he didn't care where he was, he knew he could function in that. And he saw that that was the case because of his experience as he actually lived it. Ephesians 3, we have, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable richness of Christ. So that was his whole identity. And that was his personal sense of destiny. Each of us has a personal sense of destiny from doctrine. As you advance in the spiritual life, as you understand the grace of God and the doctrine associated with your life, you'll have a personal sense of destiny that develops. And there's nothing that will dissuade you from that. And remember, with a personal sense of destiny, you can understand, or you can withstand any difficulty with perfect happiness. I mean, that's what Hebrews 12:2 is all about. We speak to that regularly. But that was Christ on the cross with the happiness of God because of his recognition of the perfect plan of God being fulfilled in him on the cross. Not in a very comfortable situation, leading directly to his physical, spiritual death and subsequently his physical death. But nonetheless, it was the plan and purpose of God, and that was why he came into the earth, to the earth, for that purpose. So he was totally living out his personal sense of destiny while he was on the cross in that adversity. So in a similar way, but of course nowhere nearly as difficult, we will have challenges in our lives that when we have a personal sense of destiny that are, as Paul does here, and as the Lord had on the cross, we will in a similar way be in absolute happiness going through whatever adversity happens to come our way as a result. And it won't even matter because we're tied up with the personal sense of destiny. That trumps everything. The personal sense of destiny becomes your who you are. And if you know who you are and you understand God's plan for your life, it doesn't matter what you do or where you go or how, what happens or any circumstance, it's irrelevant. God's plan is what you care about. And so you know, and you know that he can work in any circumstance. So you don't get disappointed or discouraged or any difficulty. This doesn't bother you because you recognize that God's plan is coming, is working in your circumstances, as Paul himself said. So back to our verse here in Colossians 4. It says that I may make it clear. This is his next question or next request. So his first request is for the open door. And now we have the second request, that I may make it clear in the way and I ought to speak. So Paul wants wisdom from God with regard to how he is actually going to present the information that he has to present. And it's the same way. So Paul can only take full advantage of the opportunity of the open door if God also makes it clear in the way that he should speak. The second Hina clause expresses the purpose or content of the prayer that he's relying on for his success. So in essence, he's asking the believers in Colossae to set up a prayer support system for him while he's in Rome, in chains, to, in this particular situation, to have an open door and then to have the right words to say once it's opened. This request is parallel with the clause requesting prayer for God to open the door. Prayer can be requested for God to open the door for the opportunity to witness as well as to open the mouth of the man who's performing the witness. And that's exactly what's going on here. So we have him asking them to pray to God that this would all be worked out in his situation. Paul made a very similar request for intercessory prayer in Ephesians 6:19-20. And we're going to look at this one later, but I'll read it right now. And pray on my behalf that utterance, in this case the word is simply mouth, may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this was a similar prayer that he had at a different time in a different circumstance than what he was when he wrote to the Colossians. In this case, he requested that he be enabled with boldness, a word for free and forthright openness, in verse 19. He requests the prayer for his mouth to be open to make known the mystery of the boldness of the gospel. And in the next verse, he relies on God's answer to the prayer that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, so that's what he was requesting and what his desire for. He's asking for prayer support regarding what to say, how to say it, and for the courage to say it. That's not unlike what we might face in any given time, is it? It's the same. You know, so he was actually requesting God to help him, or the believers to pray that God would help him and to perceive through the Word of God as it was being illuminated in his soul just exactly how he should do the job that he knew God wanted done. Remember, again, going back to the plan of God, it is the will of God that all men be saved and come into the epinosis of the truth. And so in consistency with that viewpoint, his agenda was simply to try to find, how can I function in that sphere? And as long as he was functioning in that sphere, he knew that he couldn't go wrong. Because if that's the will of God, then omnipotence is empowering me in this process, which is what he ultimately said. I can keep on doing all things through him who keeps on strengthening me. That's omnipotence empowering him. And it's the same for us. So, again, he was requesting prayer, which means we should be praying similarly, as we'll see here as we progress along in our study, for others in our periphery that we know of, and for opportunities for ourselves to that end. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the illumination it provides us, that we might personally have a sense of destiny, and no matter what situations we may find ourselves, recognize that you have a plan for us in that circumstance, and that you can be glorified in it through us. We thank you for the fact that that's possible, and we ask that you would help us to perceive that reality, recognizing that it's all empowered by you and not by us. So as we go from here today, we ask that you would grant us the capacity to apply the doctrine appropriately and bring us back next time for more illumination. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.